Last time, that I spoke, we looked at the first three chapters of Genesis, and I just felt led, because of the way things are in the world, that we need to get back to some foundations and fundamentals. And you can't get any more fundamental than the beginning of Genesis. It lays out for us everything that proceeds from there, and also gives us an understanding where everything has come from. And so I'm going to just do a little quick review of last time, and then go into Genesis chapter 4. But let's pray again. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for so many things, for who you are, for all you've accomplished, for loving us so, for gathering us together as a body in your Son, for giving us your word, such a blessing to us to understand, for giving us your Spirit that helps us to understand, and for just being for us, as your scripture says. We're so glad for the love of God. And Father, help us now as we look at these things that have been put before us to understand where we have come from and where we're going, and to understand as we see things unfold in our lives, that we can understand them because you have written about them and made it clear. But we need to just listen and to obey. So help us, we pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus. And please bless the Sunday school kids and those traveling, we pray. In Jesus' name. So, we won't read everything, but if you're in the beginning of your Bible in Genesis, it's interesting how God begins his word with, in the beginning, God. And so, this is a thing that's set before us. It's God is in the beginning. His name, the one, whoever was, is, and ever will be. And then it says, he created the heavens and the earth. So there's no getting away from it. You know, man can try to say this and that, but God is, and God is the creator. And from there, we learn so many things. Many times I'll speak to people and say, well, why did God create such a terrible world? You know, there's so much problems and so forth. And of course, he didn't create such a terrible world. In fact, in chapter 1, six times over, it says, and God saw that it was good as he goes does his creation. And then in the last time, he says it, the seventh time, and he looked at it and he said, it's very good. So yeah, God made a beautiful world, and we see hints of who he is right from the beginning. People have pointed out that the word God in verse 1 is a plural word, Elohim, used with a singular verb, and it denotes a plurality of some kind. And we know now, as we go through the scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting, too, it says God created, and then it says in verse 3, God said, and then in verse 2, the Spirit of God. So, the Lord Jesus is called the Word of God. God spoke, God said, God created, and the Spirit of God was hovering. So, as in all the great accomplishments that God has done, we see Father, Son, and Spirit. We see it at the cross when the Lord Jesus was offering himself through the eternal Spirit to God. So, God is working, God is triune. We see in verse 26 of chapter 1, again, a little hint of things. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then in verse 27, something we never thought would be controversial is God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So, you know, all this demonic opposition to truth, it's become very bizarre, as a matter of fact, you know, that people that people can try to change the obvious just because they hate God, saying that there's more than two genders and so forth and so on. It's just a very bizarre world we live in. But here we have the fundamentals of truth right here in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we see, well, let's go to chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. So he put this man who he had formed in a beautiful place. And it's interesting to know in verse 15 that man had activity to do. But it wasn't by the sweat of his brow. It wasn't something he didn't want to do. As we said, it's not like the alarm clock goes off. Oh, better go up to work. He loved this. This is man's purpose. God took the man and put him, verse 15, in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. He gave him good and profitable work to do, something that he wanted to do. And notice also there was a test for man, verse 17. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there was a test there for man. But then as you go along in that chapter, we see another foundational truth, and that's, of course, the institution of marriage. We see in verse, Adam gave names to all the creatures, and there was none that was his counterpart. So in verse 21, he calls the deep sleep the fallen man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made it to a woman and brought it to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So again, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here God institutes marriage, male and female. And the way he did it is marvelous. That it's a picture we learned in the New Testament of Christ and his bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at it now. But Christ is the head. And out of his side, so to speak, we think of the terrible cross and how the spear went in his side. God made a people that the Lord Jesus won for himself from his side. He went into a deep sleep, right? So to speak. It's symbolic, deep sleep. And from his death, he had his bride. And now, wasn't taken from the man's head or the man's feet, but the side. Intimacy and companionship and love, eternal love. So for us, it's a picture of what we have in the Lord Jesus forever. We're going to be with him forever. We're going to be his intimate companion forever. I mean, it's something we can hardly take in, but the joy of it. So all these things are planted right here in the beginning. You got the practical truths, you got spiritual truths, and they're all here. Now, in chapter 3, of course, is the fall of man, and it's very instructive to us. At some point, because God said his creation is very good, we believe that Lucifer fell. Before this point, just before this point, probably, because we find him in the shape of the serpent coming to tempt Adam and Eve, and like I said last time, which I find very interesting, down in Sight and Sound, they showed this situation where the man was walking in the garden with the Lord, enjoying fellowship, and this angel, high angel Lucifer. Was he jealous? Was he envious? What was it? We don't know. But he fell at some point, and till this very day has a great hatred for mankind and wants to destroy mankind. The Lord Jesus said in John 10, he has come to steal, kill, and deceive. So we have a great enemy. We see it here right from the beginning. And notice what it says. How he approached Adam and Eve. And he said to the woman, first of all, he says to the woman in verse 1, has God indeed said. So we know he hasn't changed his tactics one iota to try to undermine the authority of the Word of God is a key strategy for our enemy. So we have to stay true, and we have to stay firm on what God has said. But he said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And notice the response. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. Then she adds something, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God never said that part. Probably wasn't a bad idea. Maybe Adam said, don't even touch it. I don't know. But there's a principle. The principle is don't add to the Word. Don't subtract from the Word of God. Don't add to the Word of God. Both can do a lot of damage. And she said that. Maybe that thought festered. I don't know. But look at the response of the serpent, who is the devil. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now that's a direct contradiction to what God said. We see it today, right? God says he made the world. Man comes up with evolution. God says he made male and female. Men come up with many, many genders. God says this is right. Man says that's wrong. God says this is wrong. Man says that's right. So this is the devil's at work using men to adopt his thoughts and deceiving them. So we see that he's a liar and he's a hater of human beings. And then in verse 5, he intensifies his rebellious thoughts, the devil does. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. So now he's calling God a liar. And it's interesting, in 1 John, it says, if you say you don't have sin, you're calling God a liar. So there are people who have adopted this kind of thinking, I would say the vast majority of people. If you ever try to witness to anybody, they may admit that they are sinful, nobody's perfect type of thing, but they will not admit so many times that they are sinful to the extent that if they died in the sin that they have, they will be going to hell. That's a hard one for people to receive, but this is what God says. And the proof of it is, if it were not so, why would the Son of God be on a cross hanging in your place? Such a solution, because the problem is so great. So basically, when we reject the truth of the gospel, we are calling God a liar. Now, people wouldn't want to think that way, maybe, but it's the truth. If he says this and you say that, then somebody is wrong. Somebody's lying. Who is it? It's you. It's not him. So we need to receive what God has said. So a direct contradiction, calling God a liar. And then notice verse 6, chapter 3. We're trying to hit some major points here, because as we go into chapter 4, these things will all come into play. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant for the eyes, a tree desirable, and then we read in the New Testament, the things that entice us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all here. She took and ate. So what is he saying? So he presents sin as something very desirable. Okay? Now we have fallen natures, and we agree with Satan. Sin is pleasure for a season. But by the word of God, by the truth of God, we know that that's not right. We know that the nature that we have that is tending toward that direction is a fallen nature. It comes right from here. We've inherited that fallen nature. And so what do? Well, we have to choose what God said over what we think. It's not about what we think or what we feel. It's what God has said, and follow that. You see, that's where the battle is. And so, and that could come, that's a part, obviously for the unsaved people, but for the saved people. For us, because we're still in these bodies, and feelings, emotions, intellect might tell you one thing, but it could be in contradiction to what God has said, and we've got to choose what God has said over what we think or feel and so forth, if we want to walk right with God. So that's, see what we're against as far as the enemy is concerned. And you notice what the sin caused right away? It caused alienation from God. Verse 8, they hid themselves. Remember they had sweet fellowship in the garden with him? And now they hid themselves from his presence. That's sad. People are hiding today from God. As soon as you mention Jesus Christ, you can see them almost scurry into the corner or get angry. Why is that? It's just proof of what happened here in Genesis chapter 3. And so God seeks him. Verse 9, just like today, and he says, where are you? Where are you? What a question. Where are you? Every person should ask themselves, where am I? Where am I going? And he admits that he was afraid, which should not be, and hid himself. He knew he was naked. He knew that there was something lacking before God now, because he had sinned. And God gives him an opportunity to confess his sin, and he does, with qualification. Because, the woman you gave me, this is why it happened. So again, human nature pointing, it's God's fault. I did it, but it's God's fault. That's the type of attitude. And then go down the passage, and we see that everybody's pointing the finger to the next one. Comes down to Satan, the serpent, and God gives a judgment there. But in verse 15, which will come into play in our next chapter, we see a great promise. It's not as clear, of course, as the first promise, but it says, "I'll put enmity to speaking to." The serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it's a little bit cryptic, but someone is coming who's going to undo this. Someone's going to crush this Satan and his works, but he's going to pay a price to do so. And we see in 1 John, that the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And this is who it's speaking about. It's speaking about him. Then, I would call that the long-range hope of Genesis 3:15. Now, the short-range provision is in verse 19. It says, I'd rather 21. And it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So remember, they were naked, and again, that's a picture of their being not right with God. There's something lacking. And here, God made clothing for them. But it's speaking of a spiritual covering, spiritually speaking. He made a covering for them where they would not be killed, they would not be destroyed, but there would be a temporary covering for their sin. That's what atonement means. It means a temporary covering for sin, a covering for sin. And it's not the taking away of sin that the one who comes in Genesis 3:15 will do. He will destroy the works of the devil. He'll take away the sin. But in the meantime, their sins are covered. They are covered. And they can approach God. But notice, there's a death seems to be indicated there, because it was tunics of skin and clothing. It seems like the animal had to die, and it was a picture of the sacrifice that we'll see in the next chapter that was being provided. So come to God with a sacrifice. A sacrifice that will point the way to the one who is coming to take away sin, but in the meantime covers you. So the covering is an atonement. When he comes, that's called propitiation. Finished. So they're waiting for that, but they should be. And we'll see in this next chapter, there's two men involved. I would like to read it, but see if we have time to read it. I think we can read it. Let's read chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, She conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, at this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should overrule it. You should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Kind of like the questioning of Adam. Give him a chance to come clean. What did you do? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Let's just stop there for now. So here we have these two brothers. Cain's name means acquired. That's why it says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And the question is put, don't forget, this is a recent happening. They were with God in the garden. They had a promise of it being taken care of. She said, I acquired a man from the Lord. Is this the one? Is this the one that's gonna undo that? She didn't know how. She didn't know what. Is this the one that's going to crush Satan's head? And, of course, it wasn't the one. But you can understand her hope. And then Abel, and Abel's name is very interesting. It means passing, or a vapor, or a breath, brevity of time. Well, it came to be a little prophetic in the case that he was murdered, but also we think that maybe it indicated attitude. So just give you a quick story. When I was in college and guy was witnessing to me, I noticed he was different. And one thing he said to me really spoke to my heart. He said, well, you know, I'm just passing through. And of course, I knew what he meant. He was not putting his foundation in this place. He was on his way somewhere else. And that spoke to my heart. Because if you're thinking about things, you know that this is not forever. There's something coming. And so Abel's name means passing. So perhaps it's an indication of their attitude. Abel, as we go on to read about Abel, is a keeper of sheep, kind of like a nomadic type of thing, where he had his heart set on pilgrimage. He wasn't waiting. He wasn't putting his stakes down in the earth. He was waiting for that promise to come about. And no doubt that he and Cain were both instructed by their parents, don't forget, who lost the beauty of Eden, and now we're in this world, but they're waiting, so to speak, to go back. In other words, for it to be undone, that, well, now we can wait, but we need to wait with the sacrifice. We need to come to God with a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And that will be developed as the word goes on, to keep us, to be able to speak to God and to be right with God, not fully taken care of yet, but to be right with God. And so he did. And notice what it says in verse 4. He brought of the firstborn of his flock, the first, and of their fat, and the best. He brought his first and his best to God. And so God respected that offering, Abel and his offering, but not Cain's. Well, just think of what Cain brought. You know, we could say, well, Cain is a hardworking man, and his sustenance was from the ground, but nothing wrong with farming. Nothing wrong with it. But in the context here, you see that this was his own work. It came from the earth, and he was going to offer this earthly work, so to speak, as his way of being God's presence. After he was told, that that's not the way to approach. And notice he's told again. He said, the Lord says to him in verse 6, you know, don't be angry. If you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. That's interesting, right? So he's being told that you don't have to do that. You can do this and be accepted. I mean, this just speaks gospel all over it, doesn't it? So both of these men are in the same boat. They're both estranged from God. But one is coming to God with the offering that God required, and one is not. And when we look around the world today, there's only two classes of people. Everybody's a sinner, but there are those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the offering that was made for them, received it. They turn from their sin, they show that they turn to God, believe God, and then there are those who will not. There's only two peoples. And so he gives him an opportunity. He gives him an opportunity to do things right. And we see what happened in verse 8 on, he kills him. And it says in 1 John, why did he kill him? Because Abel's offering was respected by God. Abel was righteous, and Cain's was not. So you see this hatred for those who follow God. It's nothing new. Religion is fine in many people's minds, but it's got a, religion, as I'm explaining it now, is not true faith in God. A system. It's a system that basically you control, that you are going to give God what you want to give him, and that should be good enough for him. That's the kind of attitude that they bring to him. Whereas salvation is, I could do nothing. I come with empty hands, oh God. I've got nothing but your provision for me, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great difference, right? And so this carries down through the ages. And someone mentioned in the Lord's Supper this morning that the religious leaders who should have known him, should have known better, they hated him. Well, this is just what coming right out of Genesis chapter 4. They hated the one who was right. They hated him. And in their case, in the case of the New Testament, they hated the one who was right incarnate. He was God incarnate. And not only did they recognize, they hated him for who he was. So you see, this is nothing new. There's a difference between two attitudes. The people are the same. We're all sinners. But what are we going to do about it? Will we come to him? Will we humble ourselves and come to him and receive the forgiveness and go in his way? Or are we going to be proud of our whatever we are? Try to witness to people and tell them about their need of a Savior. And many times, well, you know, I give to charity. Well, you know, I'm such and such, to give a denomination or something. My uncle's the pastor. You know, they'll come up with all kinds of stuff that somehow is their claim to being right with God. And they must know it's foolishness. A person cannot come to God acceptably, except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's all here. you notice in verse 10, God interrogates and he says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God sees murder. And one of the things that should chill our hearts is our nation has murdered over 65 million unborn children. You think God doesn't see it? Because man can't see that baby? You think God doesn't see this? I wonder if this country can ever come back. I don't know. It's in the hands of God. But he sees these things, and can you imagine the blood that was shed on Calvary? And to think that people will just push that away and say, that doesn't mean anything to me. The scriptures of what kind of punishment do you think a person would be thought worthy that thinks nothing of the bloodshed for them? If hell is real, so is the lake of fire. So notice in verse 12, forget he prided himself on his accomplishments in agriculture, if you want to put it that way. But this is his punishment. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield the strength to you. Guess what? The thing that you were counting on, the thing that you thought was the best thing for you, you're not even gonna be able to do it anymore. And really, this is everybody's fate. If you put other things in front of God, they're gonna end, right? Inevitably, they gotta end. You who lose your life for Christ will find it. And you who find your life and ignore Christ, well, you're going to lose it. What did Jim Elliot say? Man is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. This life is coming to an end. And if you're putting other things in front of God, they're coming to an end. And so are you. Do you have any plans? And he says, you're going to be a fugitive, a wanderer. And an outcast. It says, a fugitive and a vagabond, a restless person. He shall be on the earth. Now notice in verse 13, and this is very instructive. Cain has no repentance for his sin. Cain has regret for the consequences. Very interesting difference. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. That's what he cares about. He cares about his consequence. He doesn't care about his sin. You know, it's a lot like Judas. When Judas came back and threw the money back to the religious leaders, it wasn't repentance. It was regret. Then he went and hanged himself. No repentance, no faith, just regret. And when you think of it, some of the words of the Lord Jesus, in hell, in the lake of fire, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not repentance. They're going to be sorry for their consequence, not for what they did in rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between regret and repentance. So even here, though, the Lord gives him some grace and it protects him from people murdering him at the end of the chapter. Now notice the next part of the chapter, we'll read it. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. What a terrible thing to have on your epitaph. I went out from the presence of the Lord and there I am forever. And dwelt in the land of Nod, a wandering, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. And then goes on to mention his sons and what they did. So you notice what's happening, these generations of Cain. They're taking that attitude that was originally in Cain, and they're running with it. So what an attitude. Instead of being on the edge of their seat like we are, waiting for the Lord to come any moment, they're settling in. No, God, we don't need you. We're going to make our own thing here. And so now they're building cities. Let's settle in. We're out of Eden. Who needs it? Let's settle in. We're going to settle the earth. And you see that in verse 19. Lamech breaks what we read in Genesis 2, the institution of marriage. Now it's polygamy. Thinks nothing of it. This disobedience, putting God far away. That even his sons, at first I read this, I'll read verse 20. The names, I'll read verse 19. He took for himself two wives, Ada, Zillah, and those are nice names. Ada and Zillah basically mean attractiveness, loveliness, graciousness. And Zillah, aren't those good things? But in the context of what we're doing, what we're seeing is that it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And we can see the pride of life when we start speaking about these sons. They're the ones that organize animal husbandry. In verse, verse 20. Then there was one who organized music. Now, in themselves, these are not bad things, but in the context, they're settling in a life that pushes away God and to settle the earth, almost like what we'll read later, the Tower of Babel. You know, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We don't need you. We don't even want to think of you, speaking of God. We're gonna make this civilization apart from you. And then verse 22 as well. The instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. The pride of life. We did. Sometimes they interview with athletes and stuff, or people who've done great things. Not bad to do great things, but it's so nice to hear them say, well, I just want to say, first of all, I can do nothing, but I'm thankful for my Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that sweet? Changes everything all around. Then you say, well, praise the Lord, look what he did for this man. But then you have others come up and say, yeah, I worked so hard, and since I was 12 years old, you think of the Olympics. And you know, I did it, and I did this, and I did that, and I'm great. And that, you know, it's reviling, it's revulsion. They couldn't even take a breath without God. They don't have one breath for him. It's sickening. But this is the attitude that we're seeing. So then you see the boastful song in verse 23 of Lamech. He says to his wives, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech. I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." He's just proud in his violence. That's all he is. He's proud. And so anyway, you see this begins, and you know, it's hard for us to see this because this is what we know as the world. You do things for yourself, you do things on your own, you're a self-made man, blah, blah, blah. This is what we know as the usual. This is the given. But it's not right. Now this is fresh. They just came out of the garden a couple of generations, and they lived a long time, so it's very fresh. And they're already pushing away the thought of going back to God. To the point that they're not even doing what he said to wait for the deliverance, which was the sacrificial lamb. You see what's happening here? So they're beginning to build a society apart from God, which we see is what we got today. But the Christians meet worshiping. And notice verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth, which means appointed, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. So Eve didn't give up. He said, well, maybe this is the one. That's sweet. Maybe this is the one instead of Seth that that's going to change this judgment that came upon us for our sin. And as for Seth, verse 26, to him also was born, well, a son was born, and they named him Enosh, which is interesting, which means frail. And they say, well, you know, that doesn't sound like a good thing. He's frail? We want a strong guy to accomplish it. Well, we're frail, but look at the contrast. You got proud and violent, and the line of Cain. You write pride all over them. But the godly line now is going to begin with Enosh, or Seth, and Enosh, he means frail. They know what they are before God. They know they need God. The humility that we need to be right with God. And notice, as confirmed with the last verse, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So that a new line was a faithful line. We see the line of Cain, where they're going. We see the line of Seth and Enosh, where they're going. They want to be faithful. Now, the story continues. And hopefully we can pick it up next time in chapter 5. But it's just fascinating. This is the foundation of all that we have right now. And the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that's before us. All these generations, you know, it happened 2,000 years ago. We're living in the good of being able to look back and see it and anticipating the culmination of its coming. But to see where it all began, and we can understand, because a lot of the attitudes, a lot of the thoughts that are out there, they're the same as then. Because why? Because the originator of those rebellious and hateful and ungodly thoughts is the same. He's still around. Even though his works have been destroyed at the cross, he's still around for a time, and he's wreaking his havoc as we can see in the world. But God has his people here, and we're the ones that are holding forth the word of life, showing the way out of this ungodly domain to his domain. And there's a group of people all over the earth that are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's, at this time, he's using them to be a light and a witness of the truth. And sometimes they pay a high price, right? You know that. But that's something you really should expect. You who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution because of what this world is, this world's system. I just finished with this verse. Last week, Mackenzie asked a very good question about the world. You know, when the Lord says to hate this and hate that, he's not talking about individuals, but he's talking about the world system. If you look in 1 John, you don't have to look, but 1 John 2, it's very clear what he says. I mean, it's very pertinent to this passage, I think. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's where it's done. Right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. It's so instructive to us. It helps us to understand where we are and where we're going. We're thankful, Father, that for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior and Lord, we're going to be with him forever in a place that is far greater in blessing than we can imagine. But Lord, we must give the message to all those who are without, that without that Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. There is a tremendous punishment, condemnation upon every soul. And only those that have been rescued from it can be with them. We're glad to know that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Oh Father, we know that you see clearly the hearts of men. Now we pray in these last days that there might be just an ingathering of souls for him. We would be so glad to be a part of it, Father. Help us in our daily walk. Help us to be sensitive to what really counts, what's really going on in this world, the souls of people, to be saved and to be faithful here in the assembly to you. In the meantime, waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray in his precious name.